Lord Jesus, we give you thanks this morning for your word and for the great liberty that is coming to us through this story of Exodus, the reality of setting your people free that we might worship. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and unstopped ears and hearts to understand the things that you have to say to us today. For every word of Scripture, Lord, you've told us is important. And so we look at these chapters that seem like they are just very tight little stories and know, Lord, that you have rubies at the bottom of them for us and diamonds. And we ask that you would give us eyes to mine them through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen. I have one short chapter today. And I'm not supposed to do chapter 11, isn't that correct? I'm not supposed to go into 11. Is that right? Okay, I've been told two or three different things. So last week we ended up with the locusts, which covered the land, and they were dark. And I think if any of you have had roaches, like I have had in my house, I can't imagine the earth covered with quivering black insects. And yet they came and were sent away. And so we are now at the end of chapter 10. I'm going to back up to verse 18. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. So we have begun to see, as we discussed last week, a supernatural hardening of Pharaoh, the ruler's heart. And we discussed briefly last week how this happens with all of us if we are intent on sinning and not seeing the light or not perceiving truth. Then we are deceived. See, sin itself is a deceiver. And it hardens your heart. Probably the best visual picture I ever had of this was a professor in college. It was actually a summer camp thing, and he was a seminary professor who came to teach. And he was talking about the darkening of our hearts. And he drew on the blackboard an enormous circle. He said, "This is your mind." And then he drew lines across the circle. And he said, "And where these intersect, this is where you know right from wrong." But in Romans, it talks about our foolish hearts being darkened. And then he kind of smudged in the circle. And you could no longer see where the lines intersected. That sin's deceitfulness, actually, the scriptures describe it as a darkening of the mind so that you no longer have the right decisions to make. You're deceived. You cannot see them. And in this instance where we see with Pharaoh, even though miracles are in front of him, he is blind to them and unable to let go. And part of the reason, it isn't that he has an eyesight problem. And it really isn't. We know from the magicians in Egypt, it isn't because he didn't enjoy magic. Okay? In fact, he knew. We've seen over and over the weeks past where he would say to Moses, Moses would say, "Pick the hour, and I'll tell the Lord, ask the Lord when to make this leave." So he was being entertained by truth. Entertained by it, but it was not being taken into his heart to transform it. Isn't that kind of scary that we could be entertained by truth and not transformed by it? And in our age, the information age, not so much an age of knowledge as it is an age of information. Lots and lots and lots of information that we try and put together and are fabulously entertained by it. That we could miss truth in that dialogue. And so we have a lot of parallels here to Pharaoh. But now we enter into some of the scariest plagues. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So here we've seen, as we saw last week, this break between, and I'm going to use quotations here, the righteous and the unrighteous, or the called and the uncalled, or let's put it this way, the responders and the non-responders, okay? And there's darkness that can be felt. When I was picturing this, I was thinking of it as clammy and cold. I don't think it's a hot darkness, but it doesn't say. But it's so dark, and this is so supernatural, that for 3 days, some have called it a sandstorm. There are sandstorms today in the Middle East, but they do not turn the sky dark for 3 days, where you can't even see somebody in the room with you. This was miraculous and extremely scary. Can you think, and isn't it interesting that it was for 3 days? What does that remind you of? Yes, when Jesus was in the grave and went and preached to the captives, who he led and trained to heaven after his resurrection. So here's this three-day picture, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, this three-day period of darkness where they could not see and could not even leave their place. Now that's dark. And yet light, you know they had to see the light at a distance, because when it's very dark, you really see the light. So somewhere off on the horizon, the Israelites were sitting in the light and probably did not understand the darkness that the others were caught in because they had not experienced it. That's sometimes our experience too, where we observe other people lost in darkness and it has not been our experience. And so we figure we don't really know how to go in there and let them find their way out of the room because we weren't there before the room went dark. You see what I'm saying? So we don't know how to lead those people. And the scriptures have strong words for the blind leading the blind, where people try and go in and are blinded and lead people out. I think it's so important here to see that it's the Lord that divides the light and the darkness. And it is only the Lord who can penetrate darkness. Any word we bring to someone who is lost in darkness has to be true. And by that I mean not just something you've heard and you're copying it, but that it is reality from the scripture that you have experienced. And I say from the scripture because it can't just be just your personal story when you share with someone who is lost in a dark place of unreality or sin that has really choked true reality out of their experience. And so many times it's the testimony of I was lost and now I'm found that actually penetrates this darkness where someone says, my experience was I remember being in the dark and this is how I was brought to the light. Okay, it's a real story. And in a minute I'm going to share some of my story because I think it's important to have real story in this particular lesson. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses in verse 24. And said, go worship the Lord. From even your women and children may go with you. Now remember last week he said, oh no, not those women and children, just the men. So now he's relenting. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. Now why did he want them? They had lost a lot of theirs, hadn't they? Okay. And so they wanted this wealth and these were great shepherds. So this was an enormous amount of cattle and sheep that he wanted to have left behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. Now this is true. The Lord had told Moses very little about what was going to happen when they go to the mountain and worship the Lord. And what we find in the New Testament, the Old Testament, is law and prescriptions for worship had not been written yet. So what we know now in Moses' experience, because in fact he writes it in Genesis, are that there have been offerings all through the Genesis story, the history up until this time, there were sacrifices. And from Cain and Abel forward, and they know that. But they don't know how many they're going to need and what it is exactly the Lord is going to require. It's interesting to note that the Egyptians also had offerings like this, that the truth, and we've spoken of this a little bit before, the truth that was going to be revealed further on in this book of the tabernacle and the picture on earth of what it is in heaven to worship God. It is so specific. And yet it is not very unlike the tabernacle that the Egyptians used for their false gods. Very similar. This is so interesting about truth and the lie. Satan's name is Lucifer. He's a son of the morning. He is an angel of light. Okay, so there is some light, and you'll remember light in this category. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, their eyes were opened. There was a reality of experience that came in, and it was illuminating. Okay? In worship, when these people are going to go, they are waiting, this is so important, for the word from above about what the next step will be. This is really important because knowledge that is false often spells the whole thing out. And it becomes very caught on how you keep all of those little formulas all together. This is what Judaism had become by the time Jesus came. Lots and lots of formulas very carefully kept, so that the Lord himself was lost in the practice. The interesting thing in the sacrifice piece of this is that prior to Moses, when we say, we even look at the story of Abraham, and when God makes his covenant with him, and he divides this animal up, part of a sheep and a calf and a bird, he doesn't cut the bird, and he puts them out, and it becomes dark. God brings a supernatural darkness over that sacrifice. And then a burning torch passes between them. And the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham that his seed will bless the whole earth. And it's this picture of obedience. He did not go start the fire himself. All he did was prepare the sacrifice. He waited till God did the next part. When we walk by faith, we do the next step. The scriptures say that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet. It is not a lamp to the entire landscape. So now we can just go there and hop and run and never have to ask the Lord's directions anymore. Okay? We can quickly leave the walk in the Spirit when we think we've got it. Our pride can choke us, you all. We are probably more in danger of this kind of deception than in deceptions from the other side. It's our own darkness that we bring with us, that when we think we know the truth and we become puffed up with it, that we cease to ask the Lord for the next step. And what it is we're to say, and how we're to view this situation, and what scriptures might apply to it. Instead of, I've got the answer, I know, oh, if I could just say this. Okay? So humility is a real piece of this following directions and listening. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, verse 27, and he was not willing to let them go, not the men, the women, the children, and the sheep and the goats. He was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. And he doesn't. He goes on and discusses. He hasn't left his presence yet, which we'll discuss next week. But he stands there and he finishes this which the Lord has brought him to do in front of Pharaoh. Remember, we've been instructed that these signs, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, is so the Israelites will see the mercy of God. It's also so the Egyptians will see that he is the only God. So we've seen all these plagues in the face of their idols. The darkness was in the face of the sun god Re, whom they worshipped. They worshipped light. You see what I'm saying? You all, our culture worships light. In illumination. So what makes our light different? I want you to turn with me to a couple different verses today. The first one is in Luke. It's Luke 11:33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, and in the Greek here it's clear, when your eyes are clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, and the Greek here means diseased, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then, and this is a strong verb. The see to it means this: regard, aim at, consider, take heed, look at it, mark it well. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Now, that's a strange command. How are you going to see to it that the light in you is not darkness? What does he say next? Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted. Okay? As when the light of a lamp shines on you. Now listen to this also with this word instead of light. This is the Greek word for it. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, if it is illumined, and no part of it is dark, it will be completely illuminated. So it sounds like if something is has received light within and blessed it as thus, as light, you've been illumined by it, it will illuminate your next step. You will know the next thing to do. Your whole focus will be on God Himself, and the light is secondary. Our light, our vision is to be on Him. And our light is not hidden. This is a difficult lesson, but it's important, you all, because where I've been talking about pride and humility, we can be tempted when we're humble to hide our light and say, well, what do I know about this? Or, gee, you know, that's just my experience. How's my sharing my experience with them going to help? And this false humility can put out the light, okay, where you are actually physically covering up the light that is in you. Then there's also this kind of way that says, I have the truth. Turn with me to Romans a minute. This is very harsh words in Romans 2. Now, these were believers who, these were Hebrew believers. These were strong Jews who had received Jesus as Messiah, and they were coming into a new place of understanding the fullness of that life. And so Paul, who has been a Pharisee, a scholar, who knew the law by heart and was very careful to keep it and to judge it aright, is bringing some strong words to these people to consider, because they'd fallen into judgment on people around them. They had used the light to judge, not to encourage. In other words, it wasn't light that showed the love of God. It was light that suddenly showed darkness. I heard a radio show right at the end of last year when they were anticipating Y2K, and it was about light, when the first electric light bulbs came on. And, you know, it's just been in this century, or last century now. And this story was so neat. There was a farming community somewhere out in the Midwest, and the story came from the person who was in the kitchen waiting for the lights. And they had gotten the word that the electric lights were going to be hooked that night in the town, and the wire had come to their house, and they were literally going to see it come on in pieces. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. It got later and later, and they were in the dark, and they kind of turned the candle off, you know, blew it out to sort of see what would happen. And in a distance, they could see the lights going on, and then the light came on in their kitchen. And they said as soon as the light came on, they forgot all about the excitement of the light because the kitchen was filthy. They could not believe how dirty their kitchen was because they had never seen it at night lit up like that. And daylight has shadow and different kinds of, it's kinder. But you put an electric light bulb up in the top of your kitchen and turn it on, you know, the grease shows up and the dirt. And they said they just spent the whole rest of the night cleaning the kitchen. That was their memory of when the lights came on. There's a parallel here. When you receive light and it just illumines the dirtiness in somebody else, but not the hope of Jesus, it becomes almost death to them. It's a light that binds people rather than releases them. So when Jesus is talking about a focus of light, that your whole body be illumined, in other words, the whole life of you is of a peace and abiding faith with Jesus. It's an abiding life. It isn't just a certain way of seeing something and explaining something and I've got it. It's really the living God who comes and lives inside of us, who became the sacrifice for our sin that we might be free. It's for freedom we've been set free. That's our gospel. Romans 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. Now you can put your word in here now. This word was not in existence when this was written. But you could say Christian here. You should put your own word in here. If that's what you are. If you're a Jew, put Jew in here. Now if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. If you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That means not give your tithe. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's true about Christians too, you all. God's name is blasphemed often among unbelievers because of us. Because the kind of light that we send out is not loving, gracious light. My dear prayer partner is here this morning for many years, and she read this to me on the way, and I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6. This is 3:14. I'm going to start at 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. This happened after he received the law. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Only in the sacrifice, the word for Christ means anointed one. Only in the anointed one that God sent is the curse taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Thank you. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, it's a responsive light. We're being illumined by His light, and as we are receiving it, and our eye is clear that He is the only one who's good. He's the high and lofty one. He's the only creator. He's the only one who really loves somebody when they're bad. He really is the only one. He's it. And as we behold that and take it in and bless it within ourselves, it pours out of us to other people. But if we go back to the law and say, see, you ought not, ought not, ought not, it becomes that light bulb in that kitchen where all other people are seeing us, how dirty they are when they're around you. They're uncomfortable. Okay? Now, light and dark, light is going to make some people uncomfortable. I'm not saying that still won't occur, but it will occur for a right reason, which is they are not ready to admit that they need a Savior yet, that they need a sacrifice. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It sounds like hardening Pharaoh's heart, doesn't it? He has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We contain the living God. He has invited us into his family, as he has invited all mankind into his family. But as long as we think we can earn it, there is a veil. We cannot do it. We want to know the requirements and how we've kept them, or hate the requirements and say, I don't have to keep them. That's more prevalent today. In truth, it is the receiving of forgiveness and the knowledge of the character of God. When Jesus came, you know, and I broke into song last week talking about, here comes Jesus, the light of the world, when he brought the gospel. What a contrast he was to what they understood as truth, even though he kept the law and was very devout and loved God as a Jew. The word that he was proclaiming was the truth of that law, not the law itself, without him, without wanting to please God. And that is who we embrace. And that is when our eye is clear on the gift we have received, which is him, our body's full of light. It becomes illumined. The thing that we have focused on actually illuminates everything we do and those that are around us. That is the life we're after in terms of walking by faith. Not being miracle workers so that others will see, but miracle bearers. We are jars of clay with this miraculous Holy One of Israel who inhabits us. And he is the one who draws people and loves people and forgives people and expresses truth. So today when you discuss and you go into your lessons, talk about this light and darkness. And that is God who made light and darkness. It's God who separated light and darkness in Genesis. It's God who reveals this light in the face of Jesus to the world today. And as long as the gospel is proclaimed, this is why Paul says this over and over again in the New Testament. The gospel is the good news. What is that good news? God loves you and has provided a means by which you can be a part of his family. Even people who aren't of the Jewish faith were invited in. This is extraordinary. We who are aliens and far off and had nothing to offer. Even Egyptians, okay, they're invited into this gospel. That is the good news, and that's the light we're to focus on, that we received it by faith, and it's available by faith to others, that the goodness that we wear is the goodness of Jesus, not our own. So be careful of the light and the darkness in this discussion, and seek Jesus in it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are here this morning. And Lord, I thank you for your word that is a light to our feet that shows us the next step. I thank you for the light that is in the face of Jesus that revealed, Lord, the heart of Yahweh. That this Yeshua HaMashiach, this Joshua, who was a deliverer, was sent, Lord, an anointed one, to reveal your heart to us in fulfillment of Moses' words. And Lord, we pray for understanding and for more love, Lord. I pray for more love for each of us in responding to the light of this knowledge of you and your love for us. I thank you, Lord. And I pray for our discussions that they be full of truth. And Lord, as we take a moment of silence right now before we break up, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon the hearts of my sisters things that they are to share or to ponder, and to take into this group from either their studies or from what they've heard or from what they're praying right now. I'm going to share a little testimony. I grew up in a family, a large family in Atlanta, Georgia. I was born in Miami, and at about six, we moved to Georgia, and I'm the second of six children. There are three girls, three boys, and I had a wonderful mom and dad. We were taken to church very small. It was kind of a social deal, and we were taught to say prayers at night, and there was always a blessing before the meals. There was not a lot of talk about God, but he was real. I mean, everyone believed in God. I mean, that was kind of the world I grew up in. You know, who didn't believe in God? As a young child, I had my first really, well, I stole about three times. I remember two of them vividly, but I'm sure it was more than two. One time I stole cookies. from a neighbor's house, and I did this two or three times at their house. They would leave to go pick up their junior high kid, and I knew where the Oreos were, and I would turn their dryer on, it was strange, and go in the house and get the Oreos out and eat the Oreos and put them back and then go home. Well, of course, the mother coming home would realize the dryer was on and there were Oreo cookies all over the crumbs, and she confronted me. Okay. She had her face about this far away from mine. I'll never forget it. And she said, "Are you turning the dryer on and eating our cookies?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "I'd like for you not to do that anymore, but I'm happy to share the cookies if you ask, but I'm not going to tell your mama because you know not to do this." I said, "Yes, ma'am." But there was, you know, shame in my heart. I was about 5, I think, at this point. A couple of years later, when we moved to Atlanta, my mother was a great believer in sunshine and eating half oranges. We ate, you know, thousands of oranges in our childhood, had those little burns on our mouths. She didn't believe in air conditioning and Coke Colas at all. And if it was hot a day, and this was a hot summer day, she'd put a big jug of ice water on the back porch and some oranges and say, "Go play." And the door was locked. And we would just play outside all day. And I had a friend named Steve Kirby who was in third grade. I was in second grade at this point. And Steve made a wonderful suggestion on a certain hot day and said, "Why don't we break into the Golden's house? They're on vacation, and we can go in and drink Coca-Colas and watch TV." Well, this sounded great to me. And we did. We went to the Golden's house, and he handed me the rock, and I broke the window. And we climbed in the basement, and we went up to basement steps to break into the kitchen, and it was locked. Praise God, it was locked. I was overcome with conviction. And we were not caught at that point. It really was a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Very definite experience. And I turned to Steve and I said, "We need to pray that we will not get caught." So we sat on the bottom step and prayed like two children have never prayed. "Oh God, we have sinned. Please, please do not let us get caught. We're not taking anything out of this house. We're sorry we broke the window." And we went home. Well, I made the terrible mistake of telling my little sister that I had done this, and for a year she tyrannized my life with, she would tell if I didn't do such and such for her about the window. And literally I prayed every night before I went to bed, "Lord, if you won't let me get caught about breaking the window, I will confess in a year." This is just child, you know, it's just like turn the dryer on. I don't know why you think things like that as a kid, but if I don't get caught for 1 year, I'll confess. Now the police had come to check this crime out, of which there really was not just a broken window, but they didn't know that. They did inventory in the basement. Everyone was asking what teenage boys had broken in there. I had been asked about it and said, "Oh, I knew nothing about it." You know, lies to cover up lies. And I was a guilty little girl, okay? And every night I prayed before I went to bed, I would not get caught about that window. And in a year's time, I did. I went to my mother and said, "Mom, you remember a year ago when the Golden's house was broken into? That was me." You know, to her horror, and she realized what we had been through, and actually she thought I had been disciplined enough by Susie at this point. But in this time of examining what I was capable of, I had an experience one night where we were not going to church regular at this point, and we would go like Easter and Christmas time. And I had somewhere in there heard the story of Samuel, who was a little boy who God woke him in the middle of the night. And so that was my experience. That's how God saved me. I heard his voice in the night. I thought it was my sister, Susie, and it wasn't Susie. And I tried to go back to sleep, and I heard my name again, and I thought it was my dad in the hall, and it wasn't my dad in the hall. So I remembered as I fell asleep and heard my name again. I said, "Here I am, your servant," which was what the little boy responds, Eli tells him to say. And when I woke the next morning, I was different. I really was different. And there was somebody had come in. Now, I didn't know anything. And we had a Bible we'd been given as we had joined the Methodist Church, I think, the year before. And I began to read this Bible. It was King James Version. First thing I memorized was, "Fret not thyself because of the wicked, and be not envious of the wrongdoers, for they will soon wither like the grass and fade away like the green herb." Now, I hadn't the foggiest idea what those words meant. But I tried to understand them. I never heard of a herb. You know, I was pronouncing it herb, would fade away. There was a lot I didn't understand. But the presence of God was in that word when I would go there. I'd sit and I'd watch, and all of a sudden nature came alive. I'd watch the sunsets and the sunrises, and there was someone who had come not just alongside, but within. I didn't understand it all, but my whole view on life changed. I tried to copy things that I read in Scripture in my behaviors. If I went into church and nobody was there, I'd take my shoes off. I'd hope I wouldn't get caught, but I knew that God was looking, and I knew that Moses didn't wear them, so I shouldn't wear them either. It was that kind of, I was trying so, whatever I read was what I wanted to do, because that's how I was getting to know God. I asked my parents to drop me at Sunday school, so I began to go and got some teaching from two Bible teachers through those years who really did teach the Bible, and it was one, it was like freedom, and I was so hungry. Anything they said, it just resonated. It was like, this is the only way I can explain to someone, if you haven't had this experience, is it's like when something was said out here, it really resonated inside. It wasn't just something I was trying to figure out anymore. It had a timbre to it. That's what happened. And I would go and I'd hear, and it was like, it was real. And what they were saying was the truest thing I knew. And so I grew in my faith. And I was vocal about it. I mean, I told people about God and that God loved them as best I knew how. When we moved to Miami in my teenage years, it was very, very difficult. And my younger sister went to a retreat because the Baptist minister's son was really cute, and she was invited to a beach party. And so she went and came home ecstatic, and she said, "Guess what I found out tonight? I am going to go to heaven when I die." And I said, "That is horrible. Who told you such a thing? That you're supposed to be humble. You're not ever supposed to think you're good enough to go to heaven. That's a terrible thing that somebody's told you. I'm going to go next week and talk to that guy." So the next Friday night I went, and Jim Owen was his youth director, and I said, "I understand you've been telling my sister some things about heaven." I'm just a snooty little 14-year-old. And he said, "Yes, I have been." And I said, "Well, where did you get that information?" And so he turned to John 3:16. And said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He said, "Do you believe in him?" I said, "Well, yes, sir." He said, "Well, it says right there, if you do, you have everlasting life." It was like, you've got to be kidding. I mean, for somehow I had not seen that. And he went to Ephesians about it was a free gift and not something you could earn. And I mean, we're talking about resonating on the inside. It was like light bulbs going off. Just huge fireworks. Oh my gosh. You know, a living, lasting relationship. Because there's something in us that knows we're not supposed to die. It's a very human thing. It's not natural. We don't like that. Even when we know someone's a believer and they've gone to be with Jesus, we don't like death. It's not our natural thing. And so I resonated and I received it as truth. And for 2 years, I walked happily in that truth. Then my senior year in high school, I fell in love. It's a very bad thing to do when you're too young. A darkness began to grow in my experience with the Lord, a real darkness. And I began to hang out with, I had an English teacher that was very bright and very damaging in terms of my faith. She would throw out the hypothetical philosophical questions in light of faith, of which there are no answers. Like, why am I white? You know, why are my eyes brown? There aren't any answers to those, but she'd throw those kind of questions into who would ever want to go to heaven? Wouldn't it be boring if everything was perfect? These kinds of phrases. And her phrases began to make more sense than the scripture because I had darkness in here. It was not, the scriptures were not being told to me. I was not reading them. I was not resonating with them. I was following my own understanding. My heart became darkened. I mean, not just my mind, but my heart, my emotions were out of whack. And praise God, and I mean with all my heart, praise God, my boyfriend broke up with me the night before my graduation from high school. I was heartbroken, and I was going to go to the University of Miami the next year. And the Campus Crusade for Christ director called me and invited me to go to camp to Arrowhead Springs that summer for 4 weeks to study. And I mean, my heart was broken. My boyfriend was gone. It was California, and it was 1967. I was going to San Francisco. You know, I was out there. So I was a little bit on the hippie side, and this was kind of cool, and I knew a lot of Bible anyway, and so I flew out to Los Angeles. And my life was changed because I had teachers who just taught what the scriptures said. And we had homework every night. And as I began to read the scriptures, the light was blinding. It would just tear apart these arguments that were in me. And in fact, one particular turning point in my life was a talk that a man gave one night on love, sex, and marriage. And I didn't go. Well, the next day, it had been so full, they replayed the tape in the empty auditorium. And so I went and sat in that empty auditorium by myself. Maybe two or three others were in there. I was so overcome with the presence of God that I was His. And somehow I was had violated Him. And the way He said it was crude and direct and hard, and it felt like I had fallen in boiling water. And I remember going back to my bunk, I sobbed. I was absolutely broken, just sobbing. And my roommate came in, who was a senior at Berkeley. And she, you know, what in the world has happened? She thought I had news. In revisiting these tapes to master these for distribution, we realized that this testimony tape had run short. So I want to revisit this testimony and finish it according to the lesson that was taught and hope that this will still be beneficial for you. I remember going back to my bunk. I sobbed. I was absolutely broken, just sobbing. And what became clear at that point for me was not just the forgiveness that I needed to feel right on the inside again. What was really becoming clear was the fact that this miracle we were speaking of earlier, of being miracle bearers, was something I had really not experienced. What I had experienced to that point as a Christian, and you need to understand this in context of the whole repentance story at Arrowhead, is that in comparison to the people I was living around in high school, I was one of the good guys. And I would read, for example, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no such law. And I would attempt to be a good Christian. And then when this darkness began to enter in, my desire to be that even lessened. I kind of thought I had outgrown that phase, so to speak. And then when I went to Arrowhead, and this was in my face, the truth of God again, the reality, the real absolute truth of God's love for us and the truth of the scriptures, I realized for the first time that the fruit of the Spirit was just that. It was the fruit of His life in me. It was not something I could produce on my own. I had tried to be good and failed over and over again. And at this particular point in my life, I felt such a failure, not only in that I wasn't loved anymore, I didn't feel loved, but that I had gone beyond what I, even in my own spirit, would have approved in terms of my behavior. I had a release that freed me to not just study the Bible for facts or ways to feel good about myself, but really seeking the face of the one who wrote it and knowing Him to be above and beyond anything I could think or imagine, and that He had invited me in and had actually come in to live in me, and that His strength, His life would be the one I could live. The other piece of this testimony, flash forward many years, that is similar to this time at Arrowhead, was just a couple of years ago, and I was on a woman's retreat. Nancy Kroll was actually teaching this pamphlet that was written by Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, was not having a victorious, what was called the victorious Christian experience in China. He was failing at something he wanted very much to succeed at, very similar to much of my life when I get into that place of wanting to do well and I get further behind. He had presented this concept called the transferred life. What came true to him, and at that point came true for me, was this, that Jesus died my death that I might live His life, and that rather than striving at the point
of a conflict in saying, I won't do this, I won't do this, which actually gets you more into a battle, that the thing to do was to instead say, Lord, in place of my feelings about this struggle, please give me your thoughts. Please give me your viewpoint on this. Because whenever we contemplate sin, another writer at the end of the New Testament says just that, when we contemplate sin, it gives birth. When we even consider it, it gives birth to sin. It's like we don't think of a red-faced monkey, and that's all we can think about. So if we say to ourselves, don't lust, don't go there, don't think that, don't think that, don't think that, suddenly that's really all we're thinking. When the invitation of Christ being in us and living in us is to say, Lord, please give me your viewpoint on this. Please let me see this from your seat in me and have your way in me with this. The practice of this, particularly in my thought life, has been extraordinary because his thoughts are not mine and his ways are higher than mine and his light does displace the darkness. And so I encourage you when you go in your groups today or when you turn this tape off and you pray and listen that you would allow the Lord to examine the mildewed areas of your soul, the areas where you have let the dark in there and there has not been light to clean it up. And know you can bravely go to the throne of grace and find forgiveness and his life that can change you, not your efforts to try and do better the next time. Go in peace.